Stephen's defense of the faith. Moses, who they refused.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, that sounds as though everyone slept well last night. Hope I'm right. Well, we'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 7 once again and take up the narrative where we left off Stephen's defense of the faith yesterday morning at the commencement of verse 13. And we are, of course, here dealing with Joseph. And we're going to very shortly be led into the great man himself of this particular narrative, and that is Moses. The one, of course, of whom Stephen was allegedly guilty of blaspheming and speaking against him. But all that in due time. In the meantime, we'd like you to have another look at verse 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Now the wording once again is most explicit. At the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And of course in that, can we see how Stephen is still continuing to draw the parallels? He's drawing parallels between certain characters in history and the Lord Jesus Christ, who followed after them as the fulfillment of the type. And we know, of course, this is exactly what will happen in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to make this point, a very interesting point from Psalm 110. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but Psalm 110 and verse 1 is the most quoted verse of Old Testament scripture anywhere in the New Testament. It's quoted 18 or 19 times that I know of, either quoted or referred to. It is one of the key verses in Old Testament scripture. Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And you know how important that word until is, again and again and again in the prophetic word in particular. Now the reason we want to draw attention to Psalm 110 and verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, is the fact that in verse 3 it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, as was the case with Joseph, they didn't want to know him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. So in other words, at the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, his people were not willing. They were not willing to submit to him. They were not willing to accept him. They were not willing that he should reign over them. But Psalm 110 verse 3 assures us that when he appears unto them the second time, they will accept him. And so this is a very important point and very meticulously worded in Luke's narrative of verse 13. So then in verse 14 we find another very meticulously worded statement. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred 70 souls. Notice the inference of the word, although the word him is in italics there, Joseph sent and called his father to him. You'll notice he didn't go to his father. And the idea of the statement there is that for his father to survive, he had to come to where Joseph happened to be at that time, which was in the pagan land of Egypt. Because sustenance was to be found in Egypt. It was not to be found in the land of promise. Then, of course, we have the question here of the 70 souls. What are the added 5, as the expression is sometimes used? Well, the added 5, of course, are the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born in Egypt. Let us note that, because it's significant. You see, the Jews didn't put much store on anyone who was not a purebred Israelite in every sense of the term. So first of all, we've got the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh who were born in Egypt. And we know that Ephraim and Manasseh, having been born to Joseph by an Egyptian mother, Asenath. So you see, here you've got the Jewish blood tainted with Gentilism. An appalling situation in the eyes of the Jews. But so far as Stephen is concerned, that is the reason why he adds that extra number in there. He doesn't tell them, and by the way, I would like you to remember that Joseph's sons, and of course their sons, were partly of Gentile origin. that Joseph's sons were born of an Egyptian mother. He doesn't say that, but the inference is there, isn't it? And they needed to think about that. Did that mean that God rejected Joseph because of that situation? Of course, it does mean that his wife became proselyted into the hope of Israel. It's inconceivable, in view of particularly Joseph's conduct in relation to rejecting the wife of Potiphar, that he would have had anything to do with a Gentile woman who did not accept the hope of Israel. And Stephen's point is even added to that in regard to this statement here, the 75 souls. It's showing that those that were born in Egypt, a land of exile, were included by God equally together with those who had been born in the promised land. 75 souls. And can you see the Sanhedrin adding them all up in their heads? Oh yes, that's right. The sons of Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born in Egypt. And oh yes, Joseph, he married an Egyptian woman, didn't he? And those two boys were born half Jewish and half Gentile, half Egyptian. But you see, here is Stephen's point, that they were equally accepted. He puts them all together, 75 souls. They were equally acceptable to God and included together with those who had been born in the land of promise. And so verse 15 goes on to tell us, so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. Now, you know, it's a very interesting point to think of this. This is really very, very significant again. Everything's significant in this chapter. But this is particularly powerful. The simple statement, so Jacob went down into Egypt. Have you ever thought about why he went down into Egypt? Because Joseph wanted him to? Simply because there was food there to be had? Because it offered a hope of survival? All those reasons are true, but they're not the real valid reason. There was a reason why Jacob went down into Egypt. It was the reason why he went down into Egypt. And do you know what that was? Because God told him to go. Now you keep a hand, if you would please, in Acts chapter 7, and come back with me to Genesis chapter 46 and verses 1 to 4. Now this is an incredible verse of scripture, or passage of scripture, that we sometimes lose sight of. But it becomes a key, a cornerstone almost, in the development of Stephen's defense of the faith. Look what we read here, in Genesis 46 and verses 1 to 4. We read here that Israel, that is, of course, Jacob, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. Now, isn't that incredible that we understand the significance of that? For I will there make of thee a great nation. And here were these Jewish people sitting in judgment on a goodly, godly man, Stephen. A man of the truth, a man who understood the truth. And here were these people who put all their trust and their confidence in the wonderful land of promise and the temple that was there in Jerusalem and the law that had been provided through Moses. And yet God is actually saying there that the nation of Israel would be made and would be formed and would be developed in a land of exile, not in the land of promise. What a lesson for the Sanhedrin to learn. Where was their nation formed? In Egypt. And what of us, brethren and sisters? Spiritual Israel, we call ourselves, in the light of scriptural language. Spiritual Israel, where are we being formed? As a spiritual nation, for the glory of God, we are being formed in the land of Egypt. We have yet to inherit the land of promise. We have yet to see the fulfillment of all that God has promised to the fathers of Israel. But where are we being formed? In Egypt. And the question is, are we being formed? Because if we do things God's way, and we conform to His requirements for our spiritual development, He will bless us in Egypt. And that's very important to us. And so He died, as Stephen says in verse 15. He and our fathers, where did they die? They died in Egypt. And they remained there a long time. And throughout the time they were there, God was with them. And God preserved them in a land of exile. And so verse 16 says that they were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Enmor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now when Stephen says here that when the time of the promise drew nigh, he is not referring to the messianic promises. He is referring to the promise of Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, in which God said to Abraham, "Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, namely Egypt, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again," that is, back into the land of promise. And that's the promise to which Stephen alludes here. But notice he emphasizes the oath that had accompanied that promise, which God had sworn to Abraham. And that should remind us all that any oath made by Yahweh is immutable, unalterable, ageless, changeless. And the Sanhedrin should have remembered that, because they were supposed to have hope in the promises. And so Stephen goes on to say in that 17th verse that the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And Stephen is now referring to Exodus chapter 1 and verses 7 to 9. You see, it's an interesting point, isn't it? The people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So another point needs to be noted here. Why does Stephen make this statement? How did it come about that the people grew and multiplied in Egypt? And there can be only one answer to that, because God was with them. You see, God can be with His people, no matter where they are. They can be in Egypt or they can be in Antarctica, for all that matters. God can be with His people. It does not require the law of Moses, which didn't even exist then. It does not require a temple in which men take great pride rather than humility. So there, God multiplied them into a nation. And then in verse 18, he continues the story of the history of Israel, with every verse having something important to tell us. Verse 18 says, "Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph." And this is a reference to Exodus 1 and verse 8. We don't believe that it can be literally supposed that this king had literally never heard of Joseph. So what does it mean? It has to mean that this new king cared nothing for either the works or the fine reputation that Joseph had had with the previous pharaoh or pharaohs. Nor did he care for the part that Joseph had played in saving Egypt from absolute disaster. And that, of course, is a common human weakness. When people or someone does something very wonderful for us, particularly saves us or delivers us from some dreadful situation, particularly, shall we say, with sound advice, rather than something really spectacular like dragging us out from under a motor car, we're more likely to remember that. But if somebody gives us sound advice and does something that helps to guide our life in the right direction, how long does it take us to forget that? A human weakness. We're all the same. I'm the same. You're the same. It's just a human weakness. And so the Sanhedrin might have remembered that, mightn't they? That it is a human weakness to forget the goodness of God. And you know, sometimes I pose the question to brethren and sisters, as I pose it often to myself. How often do we find ourselves in a situation where we need a special help and strength from Almighty God? And we pray to Him very, very earnestly in a very difficult situation. Something that we cannot handle ourselves. Something that is quite beyond us. And so we place it in the hands of God, earnestly, prayerfully, powerfully. We commit our case to Him. And then later on, it might be weeks, it might be some months, the problem resolves itself in a way that we don't even pause to notice. How many of us under those circumstances actually remember that we have prayed to God over that matter, sought His help, sought His guidance, sought His encouragement and assistance, and now He's given it to us, and we've forgotten all about it? Again, a human weakness. But if we try and learn to live close to God, that weakness will become less and less apparent in our lives. And we will learn daily to walk with God, as Joseph did. We will learn daily to seek our Father's help and guidance, His instruction and direction, and His encouragement in our lives. And He will be more readily in our thoughts. And we will respond to Him as He would like us to do. And so, here we have the foolishness of the charges laid against Stephen by people who were themselves guilty of rejecting the Word and the will of God. And in that regard, that's where we need to give thought to our own position. Where do we really stand? Do we really honour the commandments of Christ? Are we really devoted to developing godliness in our lives through knowing and doing the will of our God? Those things are important. And these scriptures are left on record for our learning and our admonition, that we might be encouraged by the fine example of Stephen, who stood forth resolutely and fearlessly, though calmly and serenely, and spoke up for the Lord Jesus Christ, and spoke up for the God whom he worshipped, and declared to them the counsel of God. Not that he might win an argument, as we explained on Monday, but that he might fill their minds, if hopefully it could be done. That he might fill their minds with the light of divine truth and enlighten them in the way that could lead them to eternal salvation. That was what he wanted. Remember how Paul said that he would readily lay down his own life if he could bring salvation to his own kindred, meaning his Jewish brethren. If only they would hear him, he would sacrifice his own life that others might be saved. What an incredible spirit that is. And here we find it in this man, Stephen. And so in verse 19 he says, this same Pharaoh dwelt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. The Jerusalem Bible renders that, he exploited our race and ill-treated our ancestors. Wouldn't you think that that might have made some of those Sanhedrin really think? Because when you come down to it, brethren and sisters, that is the history of Israel. He exploited our race and ill-treated our ancestors. That's been the history of that nation. Not because God wanted it so, but because it came about through their own lack of hearing the wisdom and the counsel of God. And so there's a great and a very powerful lesson there, isn't there? It's very, very compelling that we should notice that and we should understand that. Here are people who for century after century after century, we know for 2,500 years, they're a nation that has suffered persecution. They are still to this very day rejected by the Gentiles. We have a situation in this world where Jew is set against Gentile. And Gentiles, by and large, still hate the Jews, believe me. What is known as anti-Semitism, in almost every country in the world, lies only just slightly below the surface. And it takes very, very little to bring that to the surface and to cause it to boil and bubble up and boil out over an oppression upon the Jewish people. Couldn't they see that that was of their own doing? Couldn't they see that was because they had turned away from their God, not because he had turned away from them. Stephen is trying to get them to see that. And above all else, brethren and sisters, we must never ever allow that to happen to us. That we turn away from our God, because remember the words of James, which we find ourselves, I do anyway, I find myself quoting them again and again and again. The fact that when we first come into the truth, here we are over here, on my left, here we are over here as sinners. And yet we find that Paul tells us in Romans that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, before we have done anything, before we are even worthy of being acknowledged by God, Christ is here as Savior, and Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ, in effect, comes unto us and delivers us out of Egypt spiritually and brings us into the way that leads to eternal life. But when James mentions the matter, he reverses the order. He tells us that once we come into Christ, once we become members of the family of God, it becomes different. Because we are then responsible to do what is right in the truth. We are then answerable to God. So what James says is this. Here we are over on the left, and here is our God over here on my right. James says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And there it is. James says, draw nigh unto God. It is now our turn to move for closer companionship, for greater intimacy, for greater oneness and harmony with our God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And there is the beauty of it. And that is what the nation of Israel have missed, brethren and sisters. For all these centuries of time, they've missed the point of that. And instead of that, they blame their God for their trouble. Do you know that I read in a copy of Time magazine some years ago, I suppose it would be somewhere between 5 and 10 years ago now, time slips away, the older you get, the faster time slips away, you don't remember which magazine's what, anyway, never mind that. About 5 or 10 years ago, this article was in Time magazine, and do you know what it stated? It stated that a very strong element of influential Jews in the land of Israel were trying to find some legal means whereby, and you won't believe this, but it's true, whereby they could divorce themselves from their God. They wanted to try and get some legal means of getting a bill of divorcement from their God. And you know why? Because of all the terrible things he'd done to them for the last 2,500 years. You see, no wonder the scripture says blindness in part has happened to Israel. They cannot see that what they must do. And Jeremiah tells us in chapter 30 that this is what they will do. When the time of the great invasion comes, and when they've run out of the arm of strength, when they've got no more strength left, and when the mighty hordes from the north pour down upon them, and they've got nothing left, that they will cry unto their God. And they will do that nationally for the first time in a long, long time. They will cry unto their God, because for them it will be a last resort. But until then, they are confident in their own strength. And you can imagine this group of men, the Sanhedrin, together with their president and the high priest, and the way in which they felt so confident of their situation. But you see, when you look at verse 19 again, we're reminded again of the history of Israel, past, present, and future. The same, he says in verse 19, dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end that they might not live. Now let's notice what he's saying. This was a time of affliction and oppression for the people. And worse than that, an attempt to exterminate the nation. We only have to go back to the 1930s and the early 40s. To see where that was put into process again by another Egyptian force in the form of Nazi Germany. Here was an attempt in verse 19 to exterminate the nation, but the attempt failed. Why? Because God was with the people to preserve them in a foreign land and under foreign domination. No law, no temple. But God was there to keep them. And so here was the act of genocide performed against the Jewish people with the objective of annihilating the nation by killing all the male children so that eventually the whole race would die out. And then we've got these dramatic words in verse 20, in which time Moses was born. 22 verses. And verse 44, incidentally, all are related to something related to Moses. You wait and see what we see here, because this is going to be absolutely incredible. So here we have now the great leader of the Jewish nation. And can you imagine, as Stephen is standing there, calmly, uprightly, with his dignified bearing, and he's uttering these words before the Sanhedrin, and he's now come down as far as Joseph, and he's dealt with Joseph, and what happened in the land at that time, and suddenly he pauses, and he looks out upon them, and he looks around this gathered crowd, and he says, in which time Moses was born. There would have been a dead silence. Now they've come to Moses. What is this man going to have to say about Moses? The great leader of the Jewish nation, honored by the Sanhedrin more than any other man. But where was he born? In Egypt. In Egypt. In Egypt. The great leader of the Jewish nation. And where was he educated? In the court of Pharaoh. In Pharaoh's palace. What sort of a place was this for one of the nation's greatest men to be born and educated? And at the same time, where was the law? He hadn't got it yet. Where was the temple? There wasn't one. And so we find that having introduced Moses into the narrative, we find that Stephen now points out that he was a very special child in the eyes of God. Verse 20 we sometimes have a problem with in understanding the meaning of the words. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. It's a most important statement in Stephen's discourse. The word rendered fair is also used of Moses in Hebrews 11 and verse 23, where it has been rendered as a proper child. But the term exceeding fair is literally, as it is in the margin, fair to God. But it really is such an odd expression, we may wonder what we are to make of it. It can be understood as meaning in the sight of God. A fair or a special person in the sight of God, which really gives us a clue. Because obviously it does not relate to physical beauty, which is meaningless in the eyes of God. So in this respect, one Greek authority has stated that the term should be understood as expressing a high degree of any quality. And it's the Cambridge Bible for Schools that gives that interpretation of the meaning of the word. They say that it signifies a high degree of any quality, that is, character or purpose or whatever we might think of it. So from this phrase, we are to understand that Moses was in effect a chosen vessel. That's what Stephen is really saying here. Moses was a chosen vessel for the work of God. And he was to be divinely preserved so that the nation of Israel might be preserved. The Jews, of course, thought that their existence remained down through the centuries because of their right to exist. Gets back to the old angle of human rights, doesn't it? You know, we want to understand very clearly in our own minds, brethren and sisters, there is no such thing as human rights. There is fairness, there is justice, there are all those things which are reasonable in any society. But these various high-pressure groups that rise up throughout the world and demand human rights for this and that and the others, for homosexuality, for every form of evil, anything you can think of, they want human rights. The only one who has rights is God. It is God's rights that men ought to consider. And when it comes down to it, brethren and sisters, there is only one right that we actually have. And that is the right to worship God according to the terms and conditions that He has laid down. That's our right. Any other rights don't belong. So you see, Moses was preserved that the nation of Israel might be preserved. And yet the Jews thought that it was due to their right. Because of the promises made to the fathers, they had a right. Irrespective of whether they were spiritually minded. Irrespective of whether they understood the truth. Irrespective of whether they walked in the way of the truth. Irrespective of whether they blasphemed their God and worshipped the idols of the Gentiles. Never mind about all that. We have a right. We are the chosen people. So there. That was their view. But you see, had it not been for the hand of providence and the exercise of His mercy toward them, they would have perished in the land of Egypt. And that nation would have known the full impact of genocide, and the nation would have been wiped out. It was the hand of providence. It was the mercy of their God that saved them from perishing, not their right. And then look at this in verse 20. And Moses was nourished up in his father's house 3 months. It's a most interesting piece of information here. Because, you know, a careful reading of Exodus 2, verses 1 to 9, appears to indicate that everything that was done for the preservation of Moses and the entire scheme for placing him in the court of Pharaoh, not an accident, it was all done according to a plan, of course, that it was all the work of Moses' mother, Jochebed. Where then was his father, Amram? The answer is that he played a valuable role in the entire scheme of things. And how do we know that? Well, firstly, we are told that here. He was nourished in his father's house. But do you know there's another very interesting and fascinating passage in Scripture? And it's in Hebrews 11 and verse 23, where it says that Moses was hid 3 months of his parents. So immediately you think, well, mother and father, Jochebed and Amram. But it goes a little beyond that. Admittedly, Hebrews 11 verse 23 says, Moses was hid 3 months of his parents. But the word that has been rendered as parents is the Greek word pater, which is the masculine tense. So here you've got a situation where again it could be read in his father's house. And let's ask ourselves a question. Since Stephen has introduced Moses into the narrative now and says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair in the eyes of God, a special child, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. Let's ask ourselves a question, upon what basis was that done? Upon what basis was he nurtured and nourished and kept and preserved for 3 months in his father's house? Upon what basis was it done? And the answer is, in Hebrews 11, by faith, not by law, by faith, so that both Jochebed and Amram were rich in faith. And we need to remember at times that they showed enormous courage in doing what they did, in keeping that child alive and hiding him, when the law of the land demanded that the child be killed. They showed enormous courage. They showed tremendous faith. And because of their faith, although it was a terrifying time for the Jewish people, the Word of God says in Hebrews 11 and verse 23 that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Or as Weymouth renders it, the king's edict had no terror for them. The king's edict had no terror for them. Why? Because they were rich in faith toward God. They believed that the hand of God was with them. That here was a child that needed to be preserved and that God would see that it was done. And that He would bless their efforts and their endeavors to that end. It's remarkable, isn't it? And where is this taking us? Where's this leading to? It's leading us to the fact that Moses, and therefore the nation, was preserved not upon the basis of law, but upon the basis of faith.
surely an astonishing revelation for these members of the Sanhedrin, who it is certain had never ever considered such a thing. And so verse 21 goes on to say that when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. The same word nourished, this is, as in the previous verse. Now what is the point? Why does he say this? When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. What's the point of it all? Well, the point of it all is this, that God could just as easily preserve and nourish Moses in the court of Pharaoh as he could in his own father's house. He did not have to be in a Jewish house to be preserved and nourished. God could do that anywhere, as he can with anyone. And then we learn in verse 22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. A very interesting term that would have really made the Sanhedrin shudder. It would have made them shudder. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But of course, while all that was going on, his mother was educating him in the hope of Israel. She was educating him in the hope of Israel. And we know that it was that education that finally caused him to make his break with Egypt and to throw in his lot with his brethren, the Jews, even though they didn't want to know him. So you know, there's a good reminder here, isn't there, of our own family life. Pharaoh has our children, doesn't he? If they're in primary school in Australia, Pharaoh has our children from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3:15 in the afternoon. The one thing we always want to remember, especially the mothers, because if they're at home, they have the time. We always used to work on the basis with our own children that Pharaoh has our children from 9 in the morning till 3:15 in the afternoon, but we have them all the rest of the time. And that's when the hope of Israel has got to go in. So we hope that although our children have got to know certain things in the ways of the world to make their way in life and to earn their living, we don't discount that in any way whatever. Yet nevertheless, the regular, consistent, insidious instruction of Egypt, if that is all our children get, will eventually corrupt them. And they will not know as much about the truth as they should. And they will not have the strength of character to withstand the environment in which they live. But if all the rest of the time the hope of Israel is going into our children, they will be able to discern between Egypt and between Israel, which was the decision that Moses was able to make. And so in verse 22 it does say that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And we have now another absolutely staggering point. When he was full 40 years old, we know that Moses died at the age of 120. And we know that his life was divided into three periods, each of 40 years. 40 years in the court of Pharaoh. 40 years in exile among the Midianites. And 40 years as leader of the people. And so here we have an expression, and let us look at it, brethren and sisters, in verse 23. It came into his heart to visit his brethren. Why? Because he had the hope of Israel within him, together with all the learning of Egypt that had been pumped into him. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now do you know, brethren and sisters, the verb here, to visit, is the same as occurs in Luke chapter 7 and verse 16, if you like to make a note of that, where the people of Nain, in witnessing the things that Christ did, they said, "A great prophet is risen up among us, and God hath visited his people." And there's exactly the same word. And the same word was used by Zacharias, the father of John, concerning the birth of John, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, when he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." You see, it's incredible the parallels that Stephen consistently draws. And of course, Stephen is now taking them back to the fact that God had done the same thing through Moses. An act of benevolence or condescension on God's part. He didn't have to do that. He did not have to intervene for that purpose. It was due to God's goodness and mercy, not the inalienable right of the Jewish people. And let's make sure, brethren and sisters, that we don't fall into the same trap that they did. That we talk ourselves into believing that we have some kind of inalienable right to the kingdom of God that God can't take away from us. He wants faithful sons and daughters to serve Him in the spirit of the truth. That is the way of life that we must develop. So then, here is Moses. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. But notice the wording that Stephen uses. His brethren. His brethren. Wouldn't you think that perhaps by this time the Egyptians were his brethren? By no means. He had been educated by his mother as to the true origins of his nation and his people, and also that God had a purpose with him. And similarly, Christ had come to visit his brethren that he might deliver them. But exactly as with Moses, they rejected the deliverer that God sent unto them in the personage of his own son. And so in verse 24, it says that, "Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him. He avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian." You know, that's one of the most significant verses in the whole of this chapter. And do you know why? Because when Moses took this action, it became the turning point in his life. It became the turning point in his life. And his action at this time resulted in him forever being alienated from life in Egypt. If only the Jews could have recognized that when Stephen spoke that to them. And hopefully, brethren and sisters, the lesson will permeate through and come down to each one of us. You see what it was? It was a question of total, unreserved commitment. That's the word. It was commitment. He recognized the Jewish people under their oppression and affliction at that time as his brethren. And he took a firm, clear line of action that could not later be repudiated. Nothing could be done about it. He took this action. And so therefore, he cast away everything that Egypt had to offer. He cast it all away for the sake of his brethren and in the service of his God. There indeed is the character of Moses. And the decisiveness with which he made his decision that changed his life forever. It brought him trials. It brought him tribulations. It brought him suffering and affliction. All things that could have been avoided with the pleasantries and the power and the authority of Egypt. But he cast it all aside because he made a wholehearted, unreserved commitment to serve his people and to serve his God. And therein lies a lesson that carries down to the people of Yahweh in every age and every generation. And may we, brethren and sisters, be numbered among them with that spirit of Moses motivating us to set our path clearly on the way to the kingdom of God together with our brethren, that as one body we might move to serve our God and be moved by the power of the truth, that we might live to serve our God, to serve our brethren in a mutual oneness of advancement, stage by stage, day by day, through the trials, through the afflictions, but ever onward toward the kingdom of God.